Get energized and excited to tell the world, hey, you can call me Catholic. Live from the Christ Cathedral Campus in Garden Grove, California, EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network and Orange County Catholic Radio present Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normanton.
Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, St. Paul says to think on these things, the aspects of life that illuminate God's goodness and His mercy and His beauty. These are the influences that should really dominate our thoughts and our conversation. We certainly try to channel St. Paul's suggestion into our show each week and talk about how God shines His light in our world. That is how we do it on Call Me Catholic. I'm Peggy Normanton, and you have arrived at Call Me Catholic, a light and lively hour of conversation intended to affirm, explore, and celebrate our Catholic identity in these modern times so we can wake up and say to the world each and every day, oh yeah, you can call me Catholic. And you can also call me fortunate because I have the world's finest engineer and chief fact checker sitting right across from me for this broadcast, Jimmy G.
Far too kind.
Hey, see, our listeners are so happy because they finally heard your beautiful dulcet tones, your radio voice. Why don't you do the introduction? Tell the listeners from whence we come.
Whatever is true, whatever is love. We're coming from the Tower of Hope here on the beautiful campus of Christ Cathedral in lovely Garden Grove, California.
See, now that had a whole new meaning with your voice. I needed to shake it up a little bit. Now they're really saying, wow, I wonder what the Tower of Hope looks like. I wonder what it's like in there. So thank you, Jimmy G.
It's the 50th anniversary of this tower. It's built in 1968.
Wow. So it's as old as Humana Vitae.
Yeah, exactly. Precise. You saw where I was going there.
Both standing tall in light of, contemporary trends.
Yeah.
Hey, well, thank you for that. We'll have to get you in to do the intro more often.
Just give me the
Cue
script.
You up.
I can do it off the top of my head.
To you.
Script is better.
You hear it so many times. Okay, tomorrow, August 5th, is Friendship Day, and it's also National Sisters Day.
Ah.
Kind of one and the same in my world. So to my three blood sisters, Joni, Katie, and Mary Lynn, thank you for being my dearest friends. See how I combined those two things
nice.
Right there? Yeah. But more importantly, today, August 4th, is the feast of St. John Vianney, one of our friends in the Grand Communion of Saints. And what a unique and compelling saint he is. So the reason why he's relevant to me, in addition to being a longtime parishioner at a large parish in Newport Beach, Our Lady Queen of Angels, we love that parish. Our family also loves to attend this little chapel that's on an island near us. The island is called Balboa Island, and the chapel is named St. John Vianney Chapel. Right. And you've been there, right, Jimmy G?
Yes, I have. I love it there.
Yeah. So we always try to get to know the saints from the churches we frequent. And St. John Vianney is also known as the Curie of Ars. And he gives us one of those saint stories that really stay with you. So since today is his feast day, I thought I'd just review that story for some of our listeners, whether you know, maybe you're going to meet him for the first time. So for those of you who are not familiar with him, St. John Vianney grew up in France in the late 18th century. This is when the anti-clerical terror phase of the French Revolution was forcing priests into secrecy and also they'd face execution. So young John Vianney looked at priests as being superheroes, and he had a great devotion to them. And despite the circumstantial obstacles that stood between him and the priesthood, he really was committed to becoming a priest in these troubled times. And eventually he did so. But he didn't really impress his brother priests as being a particularly bright or dynamic cleric. Mm. So they kind of shipped him off to the French countryside. And it was a little village that was part of a larger parish, and it did have a little chapel in the village that had been kind of long abandoned since during the French Revolution, people were kind of left indifferent and ignorant to religion. So he arrived to this population of 200 people who kind of lived in complete debauchery, a complete godless lifestyle. But it did not put St. John Vianney off. He started serving the community. First off, he just started serving them, building up homes and schools for the children, and then modeled this incredible devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. And the villagers would come in and see him kneeling in the chapel before the altar and addressing the person in the Blessed Sacrament. And they were very, very much inspired by it. So as we are with holy people, they were just drawn to observe him first and then kind of come into his flock. And he preached with great verve about the perils of living in sin. And he introduced them to the sacrament of confession. And eventually he had people from all across the country traveling just to see John Vianney, to hear him, to confess to him, to the point where he nearly had 20,000 pilgrims a year visiting this small town of Ars.
Amazing.
And that's why he became known as the Curé of Ars,
wow.
which means the priest of Ars. He converted so many souls, and he suffered terrible attacks from the devil. You know, we say that saints demonstrate lives of heroic virtue. Well, that certainly vividly depicts St. John Vianney's life. So honor him today with some prayers and ask for his intercession. And in particular, friends, ask for him to intercede for our priests today. Ask him to help them find the courage to continue preaching the truth and always and serving their flock with love and modeling Christ's mercy to the world so that we can all strive to live a life of heroic virtues. So, St. John Vianney, pray for us and for the priesthood. So that's your little history lesson for the day. Actually, not your first one. We're going to have more history today.
And I give props to one of your reformer guests, Leonardo De Filippis, because I learned an awful lot about St. John Vianney from him when he was doing like his kind of his traveling road show kind of thing.
Yeah, his one-man show.
Right.
He did it right here, and I remember we interviewed him, and then I saw the performance. Very dramatic performance because he kind of theatrically portrayed on stage the terrible attacks that he would get from the devil and how it just tortured him and the strength that he had to kind of conjure up every day to just continue to preach the truth and not back off.
Right. Mm.
Yeah. So that was your first history lesson. Now, we're going to hear a lot more about church history today, in particular papal history. And it's cool because we have some excellent, very well-informed guests to guide us through this cool conversation. I mean, the history of the papacy is fascinating. And if you want people to call you Catholic, then you need to know your papal facts. And who better to instruct us than EWTN's own Father Mitch Pacwa? You know Father Mitch from any number of TV or radio shows on EWTN. But he has a new show on the network that's called Scripture and Tradition. He's such a scholar. He's such a brilliant, well-spoken scholar. Mm. You know that's going to be enlightening and also entertaining because he has a really fun personality. But today, he's visiting Call Me Catholic to talk about some interesting papal history that we should know as Catholics. And then we will talk with the very respected German filmmaker Wim Wenders about his recently released documentary on Pope Francis, how it came about and what he learned in the process of filming this unique portrait of our current Pope. But first up, it's our Call Me Catholic Countdown, which this week, since we're talking about popes, will be the top five facts you might not know regarding papal history. So in the 2,000-year history of the Catholic Church, we've had 266 popes. Pope Francis is our 266th pope, starting with, of course, Peter. And obviously in that time, there has been some very interesting men and movements and violence and controversy and divine intervention. So it's a very epic, colorful history. But here are just a sampling of some facts that you might not have known about.
The Call Me Catholic Countdown.
Okay. My top five favorite little bits of trivia about the Pope. Number five, Pope Gregory X in 1274 established what we know today as the conclave. So the conclave is the gathering of the cardinals who come together to vote or elect the next pope. And you know, they meet in a locked room. They're sequestered in a locked room where they remain until they come to a unanimous decision. And the word conclave, which we kind of banty about loosely, actually means with key, which I think it should be without key. They're actually in there without a key. They can't get out.
So does someone deliver meals in there?
No, you know what? In the early days of the church, sometimes they were in that conclave for maybe 6 months. Now we know it to last maybe about a week or so. But then it was 6 months and they were given very limited meals.
Whoa.
Yeah. So it's funny you should say that because that was a point of sacrifice and fasting was part of the process.
Wow.
They thought they would think clearer. Yeah. But now they're given a few more comforts. I think they come in, they stash some snacks in their robes a little bit.
They take their orders from Starbucks. I'm just kidding.
Maybe so. No, but you can't get in there. No media, no other priests. Nobody can get in that conclave room until the decision is made. The white smoke
goes
up.
The cameras are turned off.
Yeah. Absolutely. Okay. Number four would be the fact that in 1970, Pope Paul VI ruled that cardinals who were more than 80 years old when a pope died could not take part in a conclave. Mm. And there's like, out of our over 200 cardinals, there's at least 90 of them who are over 80 years old. And so they can't vote for the next pope.
Wow.
Which I think is kind of interesting because in modern times, 80 is kind of the new 60. I mean, Pope Francis is 81. But I guess it's probably to limit the numbers and to make sure that that they're always getting the fresh, you know, there's nobody that, there's no little fraternity clique of mafia cardinals in there that are always going to get their man in there. They keep bringing the fresh blood in.
Okay. Okay.
See, you're interested in these things, right?
You better believe it.
It's good history. Okay, number three. The first pope to change his name was a man named Mercury, and he was elected in 533. So 533, early church history, that's when they began to change their names. Hmm. And this man did not think it was a good idea to be named after a Roman god, so he became John II, which is, you know, a pretty good call on his part.
Pope Mercury.
Pope Mercury. Yeah, that would be a little bit suspicious. A little conflict of interest there. Okay, number two. Now, in the year 250, the pope were still being elected in this kind of informal format where he was called the Bishop of Rome. And so that particular, you know, congregation within the greater Roman diocese would gather with priests and they would kind of casually vote on who they thought would be the next best candidate for the Bishop of Rome. Well, this one year in 250, somebody just kind of wandered in to watch the election of the next pope and a dove landed on his head. Mm. And everybody instantly thought, well, you must be the man. And his name was Fabianus, so he became Pope Fabian.
Wow.
An unlikely candidate, but it was after the death of Pope Antoninus. So he was the next bishop, and I think he did a fairly decent job. I mean, the job was still being defined in those early days, but
Wow. There
you go. Just a simple sign. It was kind of reminded everybody of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at the baptism.
That was a sign, all right.
That was a sign. Okay, number one, the longest, number one fact about papal history that you might not know, the longest reigning pope was, drumroll, St. Peter. Now, I thought that was very interesting. The very first pope. He is said to have served a term of 35 years from the death of Jesus to his own crucifixion in Rome when he was somewhere in his 60s. So that would have meant he served 35 years. And the only person that's come close to that was Pope Pius IX. He died in 1878, and he served 32 years.
Wow.
And then, of course, our John Paul II, who I thought seemed like he served forever, he went just over 26 years. So he's in the highest, you know, the long-reigning popes, but not the most. Peter still holds that title.
Amazing.
Bless his heart.
Wow.
So there you have it, some lesser-known facts about our Catholic papacy that you can drop at your next dinner party. Father Mitch Pacwa is coming up next to share even more interesting and probably relevant history about the papacy and what Catholics need to get right about this institution, passed down from Jesus to Peter and then 265 subsequent men. So stay tuned for that coming up next. And hey, don't forget to check out our Facebook page, facebook.com/callmecatholic. We've got some live streams from previous shows you may have missed. We have pictures of all our guests and great comments from our listeners. So join the Call Me Catholic family and give us a like or a follow. We welcome you on board. Father Mitch Pacwa coming up next. I'm Peggy Normandin, and you're listening to Call Me Catholic on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I Can't Get No Satisfaction is a popular song, but it could be a summary of our life on earth. In the book of Genesis, we hear that we're made in the image and likeness of God. That means that we can know the truth and we can choose to do good to others. We can love. It comes to fulfillment in the Sermon on the Mount where we hear these Beatitudes. It's the standard of the Christian life. Jesus tells us that if we hear what he says and do what he tells us to do, we will be like wise people who build our house on solid rock. But we make progress towards happiness and blessedness by our actions, and it starts with our interior disposition, what we want to choose. Do you and I hunger and thirst for those things that will lead us to happiness and to God? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
celebrating, exploring, and restoring our Catholic identity. This is Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normanton.
Hi, friends, and welcome back to Call Me Catholic. I'm your host, Peggy Normanton. And, you know, there is a reason why I named our one-hour show Call Me Catholic, because I think more modern Catholics need to embrace the brand. Don't live a faith that you were given as a child or at baptism or confirmation and stopped with that sacrament. I think a lot of modern Catholics use the past tense when describing their faith. I was raised Catholic, or I went through Catholic schooling. If more Catholics lived a life of continual learning about our faith, our history, our teachings, our saints, and our liturgy, they'd be more inclined to actively identify as Catholics. And one area of church history that is particularly riveting is the institution of the papacy. And it's probably the most visible aspect of our church to the world. Everybody knows who the Pope is. But how much do we know about the office of Pope and the legacy of popes that Jesus put into motion when he ordained Peter as the first pope, and the influence of these men on the church and on our world? Well, we've brought in our favorite church scholar to help enrich our knowledge of popes and papal history. If you listen to EWTN, then you know Father Mitch Pacwa. You might enjoy Father Mitch on EWTN Live Wednesday nights, or Threshold of Hope, or Open Line, or maybe you've caught his new show that debuted this year, Scripture and Tradition. He is our resident multilingual church scholar, and it's always a privilege to converse with Father Mitch. Hey, Father Mitch, thanks for coming on our show today.
Well, it's my pleasure. My pleasure.
So you're gonna educate us a little bit about the papacy. So I thought we'd start out with that one concept of being a pope that is so misunderstood by Catholics and the secular world together, and that is the issue of infallibility. Can you explain to us a little bit what that means and how much that comes into play in each pope's role?
Well, it doesn't come into play
or not
very often. It's an interesting gift. It's rooted in Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God in Matthew chapter 16. Christ asks a question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the answer is varied. First, you have what Archbishop Sheen used to call the democratic answer, which is that he was Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All those are wrong. And that brings up a point. You don't decide the truth on the basis of democracy.
Amen.
Yeah, just like you do with math. You don't say, let's take a vote. How many would like to change 2 plus 2 to equaling 6? Well, maybe if you're a bookie or something, but other than that, we don't want to do that. Second was sort of a committee. Who do you say that I am? And they don't really have an answer as a committee. The third answer comes when Peter speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And A, Christ recognizes that this is not Peter's own thought. It's something that he received as a gift from the Father. Peter showed himself not to be all that good at coming up with such answers to much of anything. So at that point, Christ responds to the Father's gift of Peter speaking that truth by giving him another kind of gift, calling him Kepha, or rock, on which he would build the church. By the way, Kepha is an Aramaic word. We see it referred to Peter. And in fact, in John chapter 1, verse 42, he is called Kepha, that is translated as Peter. Which means rock.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a little pebble. It's not a little stone. A kepha is a crag of rock. And this is spoken at Caesarea Philippi, where there is a 90-foot cliff of rock, solid rock.
Hmm.
And you can see that as the background. And the church will be built on this rock of Peter. And then he's given a couple other gifts. The gift of binding and loosing. That is the rabbinic expression. When a chief rabbi would tell a disciple, you can bind or loose a decision when I send you out to handle a problem in some far place. And furthermore, whatever Peter binds on earth is bound in heaven. What he looses on earth is loosed in heaven. This is the basis for infallibility.
Well, it's fascinating the way you've laid that out, and I think that's an answer that I wasn't really expecting. It's scripturally based, and when you describe it that way, it's kind of hard for me to understand how Christians of other denominations don't understand that the institution of the papacy. I mean, why has that not been embraced,
yeah,
you know, when it's described like that?
There are a couple other things going into that problem. First of all, it's also important to know that at the First Vatican Council in 1870, this gift of infallibility was very limited. It was primarily limited to the Pope speaking on faith and morals. The Pope cannot give infallible teachings on, say, science, mm-hmm, or math or something like that. It has to be in faith and morals. He can't infallibly say, fifth horse in the sixth race, put your money there. No, he can't do that. That's not within his ken or his power. It's faith and morals. Secondly, he has to give a teaching for the whole church. It does not apply to what he says to an individual or to, say, a specific country or region. It must be for the universal church. And thirdly, he must explicitly state that he is teaching infallibly. These are very specific conditions. That's why it doesn't affect most popes,
mm-hmm,
most papal teachings. Now, in terms of the problem that people have with infallibility, this goes to two issues. One is in the 1300s AD. There was a dispute between the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope. The Pope was living in France in the beautiful town of Avignon.
Avignon.
And the reason they moved there is because there was a plague. A French Pope was elected. There was a plague in Italy. He couldn't go back. And then there was a series of wars and things. So that kept him over in France for about 70-some years.
And Catherine of Siena had something to say about that, didn't she?
Yeah, she did. But early on, it was something that was a series of accidents of history going on. But because the Pope was living in France, the Holy Roman Emperor, who's German, would not be crowned. He can only be crowned Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope. Mm. And the Pope would not come to Italy to crown him. So he was looking for some way to get around this problem.
Mm-hmm.
And second problem is that there were various issues of corruption in the church. One of the great ironies of the papacy being in Avignon is that the papal bureaucracy became much more efficient. And as a result of being efficient, they raised more money and had better control over it. The French were just a lot better at collecting the various monies and keeping books and things.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a lot more money, and with that came more potential for corruption.
Right.
So that happened. That's a reality. Now, in terms of the first issue with the emperor, they got two men, Marsilius of Padua and William of Ockham, an English Franciscan. They rejected Thomas Aquinas, and they were using certain scholars of Aristotle from the Muslim side.
Mm.
A man named Averroes. And in using these comments, they found a way out of papal authority over the Holy Roman Emperor,
mm-hmm,
by saying the authority is in Scripture alone. This is the first time in Christian history that we see the authority of Scripture alone. and therefore rejection of the papacy. Now, it had a political issue behind it, but that became a major challenge to the role of the papacy. And the teachers of people like Martin Luther were the students of William of Ockham. This is a school of philosophy known as nominalism. And this idea that you have scripture that it being is more important than tradition or the living authority of the papacy was itself something of a doctrine that came out of Islam. Because in Islam, the Quran is the book. That is the authority. And these philosophers, Marsilius of Padua and William of Ockham, were using that argument to undo papal authority in favor of the emperor. Then the corruption by various popes, especially in the late 1400s and the first third of the 1500s, that corruption just was a major scandal. Even when Catherine of Siena did convince the popes to come back to Italy, there was a lot of turmoil and various schisms after she died and such. And the settling down of that did occur with a certain amount of corruption and tension. Well, as a result, you see corrupt people in the papacy and in the among the bishops, and then you see that maybe we should have the Bible alone. That'll take care of the problem. It did not. It did not.
Sola scriptura.
What happened is that between 1517, when Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation, and 1600, there were already 300 new denominations that did get along amongst themselves because this was something that was kind of impossible to resolve. You can't solve the problems of theology and church discipline, and you certainly do not have church unity coming out of Sola Scriptura. That's why today I think the IRS counts there being about 45,000 different denominations. A lot of them are, you know, each individual church is its own denomination, and therefore each pastor gets to be his own pope.
Yeah, that gets dangerous. And now listen, that was just a teaser.
We look at it as a gift from Christ. He gave us one. That's enough.
Yeah.
We don't need more.
And then it turns into Babylon. Hey, that was just a teaser, friends, because Father Mitch Pacwa is going to stay with us to continue his tutorial on what we need to know about papal history. So stay with us because class is not quite dismissed yet. I'm Peggy Normandin, and you're listening to Call Me Catholic on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
No Catholic can support abortion, and that Catholics are responsible to take serious action against legalized abortion.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
How about this? Apple TV allows you to instantly stream EWTN to your TV. Get EWTN today. It's easy. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, and the Apple TV player.
And this is an EWTN bookmark brief. I'm Doug Keck. I just finished talking with Justin Fatica and Father Peter John Cameron about the Hard as Nails ministry. Now, Father, you're coming on board full-time now, right?
You had been, what? July 1st.
Now, what had been your relationship prior to this?
Justin and I have been friends, and I've tried to offer some spiritual counsel and to give some input also to helping his missionaries at Heart as Nails since almost 9 or 10 years. So, okay. Yeah.
So you're coming on board full-time. And what's that web address if people want to get in touch with you or find out more about
Heart as
Nails?
You know, it's just like the UW10 series, www.rememberyouremazing.com.
That's right. And that was a great series.
It was.
And you're continuing to do more material for us, and we love it. Thank you so much. Talking with Justin Fatica and Father Peter John Cameron about Heart as Nails ministry. Look for the whole interview coming soon here on Bookmark. And this has been a Bookmark Brief.
Celebrating, exploring, and restoring our Catholic identity. This is Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normanton.
Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Call Me Catholic. I am Peggy Normanton with a guest that all EWTN listeners and watchers know and love, Father Mitch Pacwa. He's the resident scholar on Scripture and Tradition on EWTN. But today he's with us, and he's helping us better understand the role and history of the papacy in the Catholic Church. As Catholics, this is really a subject we should be responsible for knowing something about. It's often one of the first things about which frequently non-Catholics challenge us. So we got the whole infallibility issue clarified, Father Mitch. Let's talk a little bit about the election of popes. So we know the first pope was elected by simply, boom, you're it.
Jesus Christ trumped all elections.
Yes. We don't need an election when Jesus is standing among us.
No.
So today we have the conclave of cardinals. How did this election process evolve, and how were those first, you know, bishops of Rome appointed or elected?
It was a combination of appointment and election. In the earliest days, it was very, very dangerous to be a Christian bishop, and especially to be the pope. Most of the popes of the first 300 years were martyred. They died for the faith because they were popes. So it was one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. You were targeted. And apparently, you know, we have a succession of popes that we see in the Roman canon. We see Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus mentioned in a row.
Linus was the second, right?
Then Cletus, and then Clement. Or he's called Cletus or Anacletus. Sometimes he has that Greek prefix to his name. And, for instance, the house of St. Clement has been found, and it's under a Catholic church, as they had said it was, and then it's been excavated and found to be, in fact, that's right. It's not clear how these were chosen. It seems that the bishops, Peter had a lot to do with the choice of Linus, and then and maybe even Cletus. But then the bishops in Italy chose Clement. And then we see, as time goes on, not only the bishops of Italy, but then eventually the seven deacons of Rome become the electors. And then we see that it takes on a more Roman cast in that they have electors who are sort of parallel to the Roman Senate to elect the pope for life. But it's chosen from among the deacons of Rome and some of the clergy. And sometimes the lay people were also involved in that voting. Down the road into the early Middle Ages, this becomes the basis of choosing cardinals. In fact, one or other cardinal, oftentimes a cardinal deacon, that these were chosen as electors, like senators. Mm-hmm. They didn't, and they eventually began to act as the papal cabinet. So these developments took time.
Yeah.
As they ran into different problems, because after the Roman Empire fell, in effect, the only government authority left in Italy was the Pope. And everybody, all the emperor of Byzantium, Constantinople, abandoned Rome, so there was no more emperor having control of Italy. Mm-hmm. There was nobody else except barbarian kings coming and going. and doing various kinds of damage oftentimes.
I guess.
And so eventually the Pope, beginning with Pope Gregory the Great, became in charge of caring for the starving and the poor. Pope Gregory himself had inherited large estates in Sicily. So he used all of the grain raised on his family's estates to take care of the poor and give relief to people who were coming in from wars as migrants and such. So this was the beginning of the papal government control of central Italy and faced abandonment, but they didn't want to really start an army. So in the year 800, Charlemagne was crowned the Holy Roman Emperor in the West.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that got the Byzantine Emperor really mad. But he was a descendant of barbarians himself, and he didn't know how to read or write. So the Byzantines looked at these Western emperors as barbarian, and they also were not able to sustain their empire. But Charlemagne promised to protect the papal government in Italy from various other forces, and that kind of development of secular leaders protecting the papacy as the papacy ruled Italy, something that lasted for 1,000 years.
Well, now that's not the Swiss Guard. You're not talking about physically protecting the property. That's you're not referring to the Swiss Guard that evolved into the Swiss Guard.
Oh, no. The Swiss Guard developed later on.
Okay.
But I do mean physically protecting. I mean, they would send their armies to defend Italy against invaders, of which there were plenty during the Muslim conquest. Italy was attacked hundreds of times by Muslim invaders from different countries. And there were other people who wanted to control it. You had the French and the Spanish and the Holy Roman Emperor from Germany all trying to control Italy. So, yeah, they needed physical protection. And the papal army was fairly small. That's why you see, if you ever saw Agony in the Ecstasy.
Okay.
You see Pope Julius II wearing armor going off to battle, trying to protect the papal state from various attacks and stuff, rebellions, as the different Italian leaders would side sometimes with the French, sometimes with the Spanish, sometimes with the Germans. So, yeah, it became this chaotic fight, which also led to some of the corruption, because to get that protection, you had to
negotiate.
I'm from Chicago. I understand that.
Sure, you know what it means to protect. Hey, okay, so Father,
don't ask too many questions.
One other question I think that I have, but I think you probably have enlightened me about it. I can answer this myself, but you know, Pope John Paul II and John the 23rd were the 79th and 80th heads of the Roman Catholic Church to become saints. But that's rare to have a modern pope become a saint. But in the early days, like they were boom, they were all canonized as saints, you know, out of the first 55 popes, I think 50 are saints. So what's the difference there between modern history and early church?
Two things. One, of those first 50 or so who become saints, they were mostly martyred for the faith.
Martyred, right. Okay, there you go.
So, yeah, that helps you get to heaven. You don't have to go to purgatory if you're a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a good thing. Painful to be a martyr, but they underwent it. Some of them were tortured horribly. Secondly, you had these different periods of popes becoming too enmeshed in various political stuff. That just happened as time went on. And it's because different politicians found ways to try and manipulate popes, and popes tried to manipulate some of the politicians. And I don't want to make it seem as if they were all that way. They were not. You also had lots and lots of very good ones mixed in there, but not necessarily great saints. There were corrupt ones, to be sure. In fact, my father, just get a little example here, my father was staunchly against me being a priest. He told me when I was 16 that the day you get ordained, you're out of my will. He didn't do that. He waited a day and disinherited me on the day of my first Mass. But he tried to convince me not to be a priest. And he gave me a book called The Bad Popes. He said, I dare you to read that.
Interesting.
Well, that's oftentimes what somebody has to do, and I do it. Not always, but I'll take some of theirs. So I read it, and he came for the next family visit when I was in studying in Detroit. He said, well, you didn't read that book, did you? Oh, I did. I loved it. He says, what? I said, yeah, because I noticed that when there were these bad popes, two things. One, none of them decreed any doctrine or dogma or messed with the teachings of Christ and the church. So the Holy Spirit did protect us against the bad popes and protect us from false teaching. Secondly, the bad popes were constantly followed by good and sometimes saintly reformed popes. And that these reformations did take place. The worst period of the papacy was in the 10th century. But in the 11th century, you have Pope St. Gregory the VII and a couple blesseds. There are a number of really fine popes that come along. And in the 16th century, sure, you've got Alexander the VI Borgia and Julius the II and the two Medici popes who were cousins to each other.
Yeah.
But then Pope...
I think there were a couple of father-son popes, too. But that
there was
fake news.
Yeah, you have to watch some of this stuff.
Yes.
It is apocryphal, especially when it's written by the enemies of the guy that they're writing about.
That's right.
A lot of times, even the things about Alexander the VI, he was not a good man. But sometimes there are great exaggerations when you read the books written by his enemies.
Right, exactly.
The same thing happened. Yeah, there's also is true of the 10th century papacy.
But that's interesting.
That as it may, Paul III, who was elected in 1535, decided, look, we got to have reform in the church. Reform has to start at the top. I'm at the top. So he put away his girlfriend, gave her a nice place to live far away, gave each of his kids their own castle, married off the girls, and then set down to reforming his own life and reforming the church. And in fact, he was the one who approved of the Jesuits. And St. Ignatius had a big impact on him in helping him to push forward personal and ecclesial reform. And a whole bunch of other saints, St. Philip Neri, and then the Capuchins are founded at this time, and a bunch of other saints come up, and the Lord raises up this group of saints to help the church reform. And this shows that, you know, we as a people have to recognize, yeah, there are big sinners who get into high positions, including the papacy.
Sure.
Our Lord himself had trouble picking good leaders. One of them was betrayed him with a kiss. I mean, this was, it's not easy to do this.
It's the human factor.
Pardon?
It's the human factor.
It is. And Christ shows himself humble enough to accept sinners. He corrects them, and they need correction, and they have to begin reform of their own lives first. But then we also see that reformed individuals become the means of reforming the church.
Absolutely. Look
and
at some of our greatest saints.
That is the constant history of the church.
Yeah, absolutely. So, Father Mitpakwa, have you ever met any of our modern popes personally?
No.
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 Okay.
I don't try to meet popes. My attitude is I have my work to do. They have their work to do. I don't want to bother them. And hopefully they won't bother me. I just want to do my work. I'm one of the grunts. I'm happy to do what I do. I don't look for any positions of authority, power, et cetera, et cetera. And I just
thought maybe you'd bumped into them once somewhere, maybe at EWTN studios.
No.
They haven't visited.
No, they don't come here either.
Hey, Father Mitch Pacwa, it's always a blessing when we can sit at your feet and learn. But in closing, can you offer another blessing to our listeners today?
Absolutely. May the Lord bless you and keep you by the intercession of St. Ignatius Loyola. Help you to come to know Christ, reform all of our lives, and be at the service of God in His church for His greater glory. I bless you all, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Mitch Pacwa, and God bless you and all your great work at EWTN and beyond.
Thank you. You are welcome back
to Call Me Catholic anytime you are so inclined. Hey, when we return, we're going to have a conversation with respected German filmmaker Wim Wenders, who has recently released a unique documentary on Pope Francis, our first Jesuit pope. And he'll tell us how and why he was drawn to the subject of Pope Francis. I'm Peggy Normandin, and you're listening to Call Me Catholic on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love your show. I was raised in a Southern Baptist environment, in and out of church since I was a teenager. But since listening to your show the last several months, I'm in the process of converting to Catholicism.
Ever since I started listening, I've been learning a lot, and I've been very intrigued by some of the things you guys discuss. I want to learn more, and I have a thirst for learning.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Celebrating, exploring, and restoring our Catholic identity. This is Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin.
Hello, friends, and welcome back to Call Me Catholic. I am Peggy Normandin, and it's my privilege to introduce you to German filmmaker, playwright, author, photographer, Wim Wenders. He is a major artistic force in new German cinema. Among many honors, he has received 3 nominations for the Academy Award for Best Documentary Feature. Wim Wenders may well be adding another Academy Award nomination to his credits with his latest documentary feature on one of the most recognized public figures in the world, Pope Francis. His film is called Pope Francis, A Man of His Word, a very riveting and intimate portrait of our 266th pontiff. Wim Wenders, willkommen to Call Me Catholic.
Hey, Peggy. Good morning.
Thank you for being available. Lots of buzz, lots of interesting talk about this really interesting documentary. Now, Wim, usually a documentary filmmaker selects his own subject. In this case, the subject selected you.
You might say so, but in any way, nobody probably in the filmmaking community thinks they could possibly make a film on Pope Francis. So the Vatican sent me a letter saying, do you think we could talk about a film involving Pope Francis? And I said, yes, sure, we can talk about it. So we spoke, and it then became clear that my condition, that it would have to be an independent production, I couldn't possibly make a commissioned film for the Vatican. And then they said, of course, that's what we had in mind. You'd be on your own. You'd write the concept. You'd find an independent production and distribution. It would be just like any other film of yours, but we'd be great. And we'd be happy to help, but it would have to be your film. We're going to keep out of this.
Well, they wanted your signature style there. Why do you suppose they felt it was important in this period of his pontificate to make a film that documents who he is? Who is this man, Pope Francis?
Well, you see, there we go right into the first discussion. I said, I'm not so interested in a biography of this man. I think his ideas are tremendous. I thought when we first saw him, all people on this planet, when he first appeared, I thought it was very gutsy on his behalf to call himself Francis, to take on that name.
Sure.
Because the name of Francis stands for a lot, and no pope before it ever dared to take on that name. So I was interested in his concerns and his issues. And if anything, the film is a biography of his ideas and of his concerns.
Well,
it's not a personal film.
It's not, but it is, it's very specific. It really doesn't go into his, childhood or what led him to this stage, to this position. But it does really have very intimate messages directly from the Pope. There's this one exchange, Wim, where it's early on in the documentary, and he talks about how important it is to look people in the eye, that people don't listen. We should speak less and listen more and look people in the eye. And I thought that was interesting because that is the style of the documentary. It feels as though Pope Francis is looking right at the viewer and speaking to him very intimately.
Yeah, exactly. That's part of my initial concept that I realized I was going to be able to be face to face with the Pope for several hours and several times. And that was such a privilege. I didn't want to have that for myself. I thought it's a waste if the Pope can look me in the face, but not everybody else. So I came up with a way to shoot these interviews so he's really looking into everybody's eyes, and you sit there in the audience and you are yourself face to face with the Pope.
Yes, and it's really kind of sobering because it feels like a father speaking to you, and in some cases, you know, really giving you some paternal advice, admonitions in some cases. When you were first approached for this project, you must have had some preconceived notions of who Pope Francis was and what he was like. Were you surprised or were you confirmed in some of your earlier perceptions of who he was?
You never know who somebody is until you really meet this person. Of course, I knew he was a man who lived what he preached, and he was gentle. That's the way I saw him from a distance. But being face to face and having him come into the room and look at everybody, and then actually greet each and every person on the crew and talking to everybody, and then being so direct and spontaneous and making it clear from the beginning, hey, I am like every other person. We're all equals. That was amazing. And he had this very, very powerful presence, I must say. I mean, I've been with some extraordinary people in my life and actors who had that presence, but this was even something else. The power of his appearance and of communication came from his ability to really get into contact with each and every person he met, and that he, from the beginning, said we have to be more sincere by looking each other in the eye when we talk, and really by taking each other seriously and respecting each other in a different way. There you have already his message in a nutshell.
Mm-hmm. So you had access to a tremendous amount of footage of Pope Francis, and you created some of your own. Did you pick up on maybe a favorite kind of audience that Pope Francis enjoys in particular? Like, is it children? Is it adults? Is it men? Is it women? Is it fellow priests? Did you see that spark really ignite with certain audiences over others?
Well, I've seen him talk to refugees, to prisoners, to people in slums. I've seen him with children, and he very much enjoyed that. But I've seen him with all sorts of people, and he's always giving himself completely, and he's going out for each and everybody that he meets. And in the end, I couldn't really say that he has a favorite audience. He just loves people.
Yes, he does. And he likes one-on-one kind of exchanges. There was a very sweet exchange where a little girl in the audience, a student, says to him, "Did you always know you wanted to be a pope?" And he laughed before he kind of said, "If that was the case, then you should not be pope. If that's something you've planned all your life, you are not a good candidate for this office." Clearly indicating that it's a trial. It's not a position of great prestige and comfort. It is really a difficult, challenging position to be in.
Oh, yes, and I think he gives it all, and it of course changed his life. I mean, he did have lots of friends and family in Argentina, and he's not seeing them anymore, and he is now really, he tries to be approachable for each and everybody. And once, when he was in Buenos Aires, he could even still take confession. All of this is now impossible. Mm-hmm. He's really also meeting heads of state, and he's traveling, and he's all over the world, and he doesn't have time himself for his own life anymore.
Well, you do feel that he's missing the pastorship of his being a priest, you know, being a pastor to the people. What was it like then being in the Vatican? You had access to some places that none of us will ever be able to see. Were you impressed? Were you sort of surprised by the atmosphere or the surroundings?
Yeah, it was quite impressive. But on the other hand, we really, as soon as we met Pope Francis, he was so welcoming, and he made it so clear, come on, don't be so impressed with all the surroundings. Let's talk. We're here to talk. So he made it. We were so nervous on the first day. I can't tell you, my crew were about like 10 to 12 people and myself. We were driven by incredible anxiety and nervousness, and he came in and was all gone. We realized we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fret. He really made contact right away, and then it was like talking to a really great man and a great friend and a great human being, first of all.
It must be interesting now to see him in the news and think, I know this man. I know him personally. I want to get to the title.
Yes.
Why did you name it Pope Francis, a man of his word?
Because the title has a little bit two meanings. You can write the his with a capital S, with a capital H, so it's also a man of his word, of God's word, but he's also a man who stands by his word, and he lives what he preaches, and he's not just talking about poverty. He makes it clear that we could actually all get by with less, and that's one of his central messages, and he proves it. And when we shot in the park in the Vatican, because I really wanted at least once to be outside with him in nature, and he came to the little park peeling himself out of the smallest car available in Italy, which is a Panda. So he's not just talking about getting by with less. He lives that.
Oh, yes.
And that's why finally I was happy to find the title. In the editing room one day I said, wait a minute, I know finally how we can call this film A Man of His Word, because he's standing by his word.
Does he get frustrated sometimes that he is not understood, that he's misunderstood by the press, or does that not bother him?
Well, you do feel that he would like to do so much more and go further, and you do feel every now and then that he gets impatient. Like on the issue of pedophilia, I remember he got so angry, and I realized he would love to do so much more. I realized he would like to move this institution so much further. I realized that not frustration, but anger that one couldn't do so much more right away.
That was a very intense moment. That was a very intense position that he looked at you with. We all squirmed when we watched that. Hey, Wim Wenders, thank you so much for bringing this new perspective of Pope Francis to all of us, to Catholics and non-Catholics alike. I wish you much good luck with this documentary. I think it will be very well received. Pope Francis, a man of his word, and I will be a woman of my word, and say goodbye to you so you can get on to your next interview, Wim Wenders.
Thank you. I like that title, A Woman of Her Word. Thank you, Peggy.
Thank you, Wim. God bless you. Bye-bye. This film, Pope Francis, A Man of His Word, debuted in theaters in the United States in June this year, and it's now available on DVD. I think it's being released throughout Europe in August and September. So you might want to get your hands on a DVD. Call Me Catholic. We'll be back next week, same day, same time, for more good news from our good faith. So until then, I am Peggy Normandin, but you can call me Catholic.
You've been listening to Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin, live from the Christ Cathedral campus in Garden Grove, California. Call Me Catholic is a co-production of EWTN Radio and Orange County Catholic Radio. Heard weekly on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.